It is good to be with you. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're opening up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 today. We're in an ongoing series, but not just a series of series, as we, over the last couple of years, have been plugging our way through the book of Revelation a few chapters at a time. And so this is our fourth series in the book, hoping to finish up sometime in 2020. But the book of Revelation is a challenge, and people have gone all kinds of different directions with it, and I'm not pretending to be the expert. I've been reading some of the experts, but I do hope to bring some clarity and some sanity to the book of Revelation as we've been going through it these last couple of years. A couple of approaches that people have taken that have led us astray. One is people see the book of Revelation as a secret code book that somehow, if you unlock it, you'll be able to uncover government conspiracies and figure out the date of the end of the world. And that completely misses the point and leads to all kinds of wild and crazy ideas. And the fruit of that is actually fear and anxiety. And the clue is, if your interpretation and understanding of the book of Revelation leads to fear and anxiety, you're way off the mark. This book is supposed to bring us hope. It's supposed to empower us to be faithful followers of Jesus, even in difficult and fearful times. The other extreme end is people just ignore the book. And sometimes that's in response to the fear-mongering and the wild and crazy ideas that come out of it. And it's admittedly a hard book to understand without the proper interpretive lens. And so we just ignore it. We let it collect dust at the back of our Bibles. Hopefully Jesus will explain it to us one day when we meet him face to face. But then we miss out on the incredible blessing the book provides. It actually opens up, the opening chapter says, "Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy." Not necessarily those who understand the words of this prophecy, but we read it. We let it sink into our soul. We let the Holy Spirit work, and we do our best through the work of many people who've done work on it to try to understand it and experience its blessing. So Revelation isn't a crystal ball meant to help us predict the future, and it's certainly something we're supposed to dig into, which brings us hope and helps us be loyal to Jesus even when times are tough. And this is what the book of Revelation is doing for us. It's giving us an apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse has come to be known in our culture as the end of the world. We have movies that talk all about the apocalypse and fire raining from heaven and everything being blown up and destroyed. But the word apocalypse originally means to unveil, to reveal, to uncover something that has been hidden. So what Revelation does is it unveils the hidden realities of heaven and earth for us. It's opening a door. There's literally images in the book where a door is opened so that John the Revelator can see what's on the other side. He's seeing the normally hidden spiritual realities that are going on all around us that our physical eyes and senses can't normally see. And once we see those hidden realities, we are better equipped to understand why there's suffering in the world, why it seems like evil is winning, why it seems like things aren't getting better, why it's so hard to follow Jesus in our times. But we see behind the scenes that Jesus is on the throne. The Lamb is victorious. The dragon has been cast down. That there is an end in mind for God's people, and it is a good end. That helps us endure times of trouble and tribulation. So last Sunday, by recap, we were reminded that Satan, who's represented by the dragon of Revelation 12, he's in his death throes. He's been thrown out of heaven down to earth. He's like a wild beast that's bleeding out, but in his anger and fury, he's trying to do as much damage as possible to God's people before his final time comes. And his strategy is to use two puppet powers to attack and deceive God's people. He uses dragon-inspired politics and dragon-inspired religion to try to deceive the world and keep God's people from being loyal to Jesus. Now, John is writing this letter in the 90s AD, during the Roman Emperor Domitian. It was a very turbulent, difficult time for Christians. And if nothing else, the book of Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire of the late first century AD. This was a dragon-inspired political empire which dominated through violence and control, and it was propped up by the dragon-inspired religion of the emperor cult. So not only were you supposed to respect and honor the emperor, but you were actually being forced to worship the emperor. So these two powers, they work to prop each other up and fight against God's people. It's a cosmic battle. And at many times through history, it has looked as though the beasts are in control. It has looked as though they are winning. It has looked as though they have ultimate authority and God's people will never get out of the mess they are in, and the beasts have won. But Revelation unveils the fact that their time is short, that Christians already have the victory through Jesus Christ. While the dragon is raging and the beasts are being beastly, we are being empowered to remain faithful to Jesus. Are you a faithful disciple of Jesus? Not just in good times, but also in difficult times. Not just when it's easy to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, but especially when it would be easier not to be. Now, last week, as we started in Revelation 14:6, but we're backing up to those first five verses of Revelation 14, and then jumping forward past the text we read last week to the first four verses of Revelation 15. Now, we did this because there's this literary device that John is using called a chiastic structure. You don't need to remember that, but this is just what it is, where he's bookending the passage we read last week. And if you were here last week and you can listen online, it was a disturbing passage. It was troubling. And often what will happen in ancient literature and what John's doing, he does it throughout the book, is he will bookend a disturbing passage with two comforting parallel passages. So that's what we have here. It's two books on the end of the shelf. There was kind of some disturbing images last week, and now he's got these two encouraging images that give us a vision of disciples of Jesus standing in victory with him. You actually see this in the book as a whole. The book begins with the statement that God makes. He says, "I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega." And at the very end of the book, we get the same statement. "I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega." In the middle, there's a lot of turmoil and trouble and tribulation and a lot of scary stuff going on. But all of that difficulty and trouble is bookended with the most encouraging thing in the universe, that God's in control, that he's on the throne, that all of human history begins with him and it's on its way toward him, and he is managing all of it and he is in charge so that we can trust him no matter what's going on in the in-between. So we're going to read Revelation 14, 1 to 5, then I'll skip ahead to 15, 1 to 4, and we'll go from there. John writes, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Chapter 15, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues last, because with them God's wrath is completed." That verse we'll start to pick up on next week. We won't really be touching on it today. "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So you may have seen the parallels in those two passages, the harps playing, the people singing, standing in the presence of the Lamb, the sign of the victoriousness of God's people, standing with our victorious Savior. So the first person we're introduced to in chapter 14 then is the Lamb of God. This is God's King. Now John has just finished telling us about the two beasts of Revelation 13. The last three words in Revelation 13 are talking about the number of the beast being 666. You can go back to October 2017 to learn more about that. But then he starts the very next phrase, verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So it goes from this scary image of these raging beasts doing scary things immediately to this powerful image of God's King standing in victory. Mount Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, the seat of power and authority in the nation of Israel, the place where kings set up their rule. The first readers of Revelation would have immediately thought of Psalm 2. You can open there if you want, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is actually the most referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's an incredibly important passage to understand who Jesus is. And the New Testament writers constantly refer back to it. And there's a reference here when it's talking about Mount Zion. And here's what it says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In other words, let's be our own gods. Let's be in charge of ourselves. Forget about these absolute truths and divine commandments. We're going to do it our way. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And verse 12 says, blessed are those who take refuge in him, who take refuge in God's king. So the dragon might be raging, the beasts might be doing beastly things, but God scoffs. He rebukes them. He even terrifies them. How? He establishes his king in Zion. It goes from this scary moment of the mark of the beast and what the beasts are doing in 666, and instantly John says, but God's king is on Zion. The Lamb is standing in his place of victory. Now, who is this king? We're told he's the Lamb. This is where Revelation is building on itself. You go back to chapter 5 where we learn about the Lamb. We see him. He's the hero. He's the Savior. We see the Lamb standing in the center of God's throne. He's the object of worship. He's the one who's worthy of praise. As John the Baptist says, the Lamb is the one who came to take away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus has done. So this Savior comes to the throne, but he comes to the throne in a unique way. When you study the history of Rome, you see how much blood was spilled as the throne would change hands. Empires through history have the same story over and over again. Blood is spilled as one ruler took over from another. And maybe in the democratic West, we don't have the same sort of history of bloodshed, but there might not be literal blood, but it's pretty close with the way political opponents treat each other, isn't it? Slaying their opponents, tearing them apart like beasts through might and force and political pride. But Jesus doesn't ascend the throne by being a beast. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he doesn't become king by acting like a lion. He becomes king, he ascends the throne by acting like a lamb. He doesn't become king by shredding and tearing apart his enemies. He becomes king by being torn apart by his enemies. It's his self-sacrifice, it's his death that achieves the victory for us. Jesus knows that the secret to the greatest power in the universe is not the use of force. The secret to the greatest power in the universe is sacrificial love. And he ascended his throne by hanging on a cross. It was the Lamb who looked as though it had been slain in Revelation 5 that was standing in the middle of the throne of God. The world doesn't become a better place by another political leader tearing his opponents apart. The world doesn't become a better place by a new and better lion ascending the throne. The world becomes a better place when regular people like you and me start acting like the Lamb. When we recognize the power of sacrificial love. The Lord scoffs as the nations rise up and try to establish their own rule because he has established the Lamb on the throne, and all who take refuge in the Lamb are blessed. So this phrase, as they would have read, finishing reading about the beast, and then they would have immediately read about the Lamb on Mount Zion, for the first century Christians with a background in Psalm 2, this would have most clearly is standing on Mount Zion. But then we see with him are the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. We read this in verse 1, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now this is challenging. Let me do a little bit of work here for you, hopefully. Numbers in the book of Revelation, remember, are not statistics. They are symbols. They're not statistics, they're symbols. So 144,000, as you break it down, and this is what happens with all these numbers, is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. This is a statistic or a symbol of God's people. There were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament representing God's people. There were 12 disciples in the New Testament representing God's people. And the number 10 is the number of wholeness. It's the number of completion. So you have 12 tribes of God's people times 12 representatives of God's people and the disciples times 10, which means a lot of God's people, times 10 more, which means a really big number of God's people, times 10s more, which means an uncountable number of God's people represented by this 144,000. Now we go back again. The other time we see this number is in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we read that John hears the number 144,000. He hears that there are 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 each, making up 144,000. So you read that part where he hears it, and then he turns and looks, and it says in verse 9, he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So he heard the number, but when he looked, it was an uncountable number, and not just Israel, but all God's people, representing all nations. So this is what we're talking about here. These are followers of Jesus. These are disciples of Jesus who are standing with him in victory on Mount Zion. Now, this might be a specific group of people. It might not. There's a couple different options. In our Revelation 14 passage, we're told that they are the first fruits, which is a biblical term for the beginning of a harvest. So it's not the whole harvest, but it could be the first ripe apples on the tree that are picked, and they represent the rest of the harvest to come. So that could mean that they're just the believers who died before us, and they're with Jesus already, and we'll be there one day. It could be referencing a popular idea in end times theology called the rapture, where some of these people get sucked up to Jesus first, and they're in his presence. You may have seen the bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Super cheesy, kind of funny, kind of scary as well. Or this could just be a representation of all the believers who will one day stand with Jesus, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, an uncountable multitude of people who are going to be standing with Jesus in victory on Mount Zion. What we're certain it represents is faithful disciples of Jesus, faithful followers of Jesus. So the question is, will you stand there with Jesus? Will you and I stand with Jesus on Mount Zion? Will we remain faithful to him, not just in the easy times, but in the times when it would be easier not to remain faithful? So it says they had the name of the Lamb and of the Father written on their foreheads. So what is this mark on their foreheads? What is it talking about? We're not going to get a Jiffy marker written on our foreheads in heaven. So that it's, again, it's representing something else. What is this mark? What is this label being stamped on our foreheads? The mark of the Lamb. The Toy Story movie series is one of my favorite cartoon series of all time. And in it, you see these toys that are somehow alive, which probably like made a lot of kids scared. Like, when I'm asleep, my toys are playing in my room. Anyways, so these toys are alive, but they belong to a child named Andy. And when they get lost or accidentally sold or different things happen during the movies, they're loyal to Andy. They try to find Andy. They try to protect Andy, and they want to be with him. And one of the recurring images throughout the movies is Woody, the toy cowboy, who looks down on the bottom of his boot, and he sees written in Jiffy marker the name Andy. He's marked with the name of his owner. Similarly, the mark of the lamb, the name of the Father, the name of the lamb on our foreheads is a mark of ownership. We are his. We have been called. We have been purchased, the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 tells us that we were bought with a price, and that price was the blood of the lamb. So we remain loyal to him because we're his. Just like Woody says, you know, I could go here, I could leave Andy, but I'm going to pursue him, I'm going to do everything I can to be with the one I'm loyal with, because it's his name written on my boot. It's the lamb's name written on my forehead, so I remain loyal to him. This is a direct counter image to what you saw in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast. Again, it's not a microchip or a barcode. If we're not getting a Jiffy marker name on our forehead, it's not talking about a microchip or a barcode. It's the character of the beast. It's his imprint on our soul. It's celebrating the ways of the beast. It's participating and enjoying his violence and his oppression and the way that beasts ascend thrones and supporting them as they do that. But the mark of Jesus is his character. It's his life on us. We are marked by him, we are owned by him, but we also become more like him. And so we are loyal to the one who marks us. So in the time we have left, I want to look at, again, these two bookend passages, Revelation 14 and 15, and how they show us what the mark of the Lamb is. What does it look like to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, especially when times are hard? What will lead us to be standing with him in victory on Mount Zion? There's more in this passage than we have time to get into, and there's more in the New Testament on this concept as well. But let's look at four elements of the mark of the Lamb. Number one, they have an engagement ring. There's this weird statement that you may have noticed and has been bothering you since we read it, and you haven't heard anything else that I've said until now. But in verse 4 of chapter 14, it said, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins." That seems like a high calling if we want to be with Jesus in the end. And it's led to some pretty silly interpretations, like, well, all Christians should remain celibate. Or it's led to interpretations like women just defile men, so we should get rid of them, right? Praise the Lord, neither of those things are true. Stick with me. But again, Revelation is building image upon image, symbol upon symbol. If you keep reading in Revelation 14, the text we read last week, verse 8 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." All through the Bible, faithfulness to God is connected to the image of sexual faithfulness. That's the metaphor that's used. As we worship other gods, or just sin in general, it's compared to an adulterous relationship with another god or another person. It's like cheating on God. It's cheating on Jesus. Babylon is seen as an adulteress here, seducing God's people. Later in chapter 17, she's called the great prostitute. The Lamb's people, however, have remained faithful in their relationship to God. They've kept themselves pure. They haven't strayed. They haven't succumbed to the temptations of power and wealth in Babylon. They haven't succumbed to the temptations of worshiping the beast. You know, we Christians often get really bent out of shape about sexual sins. And yes, sex outside of marriage clearly is a sin in the Bible. But you know what's worse? Being unfaithful to God. Sexual sin is merely used as a metaphor for being unfaithful to God, which is the greater sin. Idolatry, the worship of the beast, the worship, joining with the dragon, being a part of Babylon, that's the greater, deeper sin that the book of Revelation is getting to. And we get so worked up about this other stuff, which yes, it is sin, but we turn a blind eye to when people worship their wealth, or worship their job, or worship their reputation. As those who don't know Jesus, we're not engaged to the Lamb, we're in bed with Babylon. I will preach it. The followers of the Lamb are engaged to the Lamb. They are marked by the Lamb. They remain faithful to Him and worship Him alone. Number two, they tell the truth and live in the truth. 14:5 says, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. When you're marked by Jesus, you become more like Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus is a truth teller. When you're marked by the beast, you become more like the beast and ultimately more like Satan, his master. The word Satan in the Bible literally means accuser. He's a blamer. He's pointing out all the faults and weaknesses. He's casting blame. He wants you and I to suffer and be punished for our wrongdoings. Those who play the blame game are working in the image of the beast. Revelation 21 says, liars are thrown into the lake of fire with their father, the dragon. But the Lamb, who was slain for our sin, took the blame on himself. All of it. Which, guess what? There's no more blame to go around. There's no more blame for you, and there's no room for you and me to blame somebody else. Because Jesus took it all. There's none left. We don't play the blame game. We don't play Satan's game of accusing and blaming one another. We just thank Jesus that he's taken it away. And we live in that truth. That's why we are blameless. There's no blame on us because he took it all. But there's no lie found on our lips. This isn't just basic truth-telling on a daily basis. This refers to telling the ultimate truth versus the ultimate lie. Christians under Emperor Domitian were pressured to burn incense in the emperor's name and declare publicly Kaiser Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. But they refused. Why? Because the first statement of faith of Christians in the first century was Jesus is Lord. That was the ultimate truth that they would speak. And they refused to speak the ultimate lie, Kaiser Kyrios. There was no lie found in their lips, even when it cost them their life. They weren't like, you know what, it's not worth really getting into it and getting into trouble, so I'm just going to say it, I don't really mean it. I'll just live my private Christian life and publicly I'll just go through the motions. No, they said, I don't care. I know it's just a couple of words, but I'm not going to say it because it's a lie. I'm going to declare the truth that Jesus is Lord. The Lamb's people tell the truth and they live in the truth. Thirdly, they follow the Lamb everywhere. Verse 4 says they follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. They follow the Lamb. Does it say they follow their dreams? Does it say they follow their hearts? Does it say they follow popular culture? Does it say they follow a particular political party or politician? It says they follow the Lamb. Disciples of Jesus don't follow their dreams, their hearts, or their culture. They follow the Lamb. And if they follow another person, it's only as far as that person is following the Lamb. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. If I deviate, don't follow me anymore. Jesus himself said, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, you need to be, if you want to be a true disciple, you're going to pick up your cross like I did. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to deny your dreams. You're going to deny your heart. You're going to deny everything the world offers you, and you'll follow me. So the followers of the Lamb are able to say things like, I have this job because I followed the Lamb here. I live in this city because I followed the Lamb here. This is my church because I followed the Lamb here. I'm in this relationship in particular because I followed the Lamb here. And I don't always know where he's going. I don't always know why he's taking me there. I don't always know how we're going to get there, but what I do know is he's trustworthy and true. And even though sometimes he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I know the Lamb is with me. He's there to walk me through all of it. And ultimately, followers of the Lamb are going to be able to stand on Mount Zion and say, we got here because we followed the Lamb here. We didn't get here because we had our own great ideas and we knew better and we went this way or that way and there's 1,000 ways to get here. No, there's one way to get here. It's by following the Lamb, and that's how we got here. Followers of the Lamb follow him wherever he goes and trust him even when they don't understand where he's going. Fourthly, followers of the Lamb are known by the songs they sing. Chapter 14, verse 4 says they sang a new song that only they knew. And then there's the parallel image that describes it more in chapter 15, 2-4. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The Song of Moses, you find it in the Old Testament. It's sung in Exodus 15, and this is as God's people cross the Red Sea. It's a song that's sung in synagogues around the world. It's particularly sung during Passover when the Passover lamb is slain. But now it's the song of Moses and the Lamb because followers of the Lamb have a new reason to sing it. The true Passover lamb has been slain once for all of our sins. And we've been liberated from the bondage of sin and death and the powers of this world, and we are on our way to Mount Zion to enjoy our new home. Maybe you noticed earlier, as you go from chapter 14 on Mount Zion, you go to chapter 15 and the setting changes. You go from Mount Zion, then you go, the people are singing beside a sea of glass. This setting changes because there's another powerful image that John is trying to get across from us. We're standing beside a calmed sea that seems to have fire raging within it, but the surface is calm. We see in Revelation 4 and through the Exodus story that the sea represents chaos. It represents darkness. It represents evil. It represents the powers and forces of the world that are trying to overwhelm and destroy God's people. But God splits the sea so that God's people can walk through it. Jesus calms the sea so that their boat can get to the other side. And here, this raging dark power has been completely calmed as the people sing in victory of the Lamb's triumph. Even though underneath the fires are raging, it's completely calm and harmless to God's people. The point is not the exact songs we sing, or the exact style in which we sing them. The point is that the praise of the Lamb should always be on my lips because of what he's done. Psalm 34:1, one of my favorite verses, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Always. It doesn't matter if the song that's on the screen is new and I don't know it, I'm going to do my best. Because the praises of the Lamb will always be on my lips. It doesn't matter if the song is 500 years old, I'm going to sing it because the praises of the Lamb are always on my lips because he is worthy. Look what he's done. He's accomplished a victory. He's defeated the dragon. He's overthrown the beasts. He's standing on Mount Zion. He's brought us there. He's calmed the seas. He's made a way. We are going to praise him with everything we have because the only reason we're standing with him is because he was slain. He's the Lamb. He's the Savior. He's the King. Amen? Amen. Amen. Here's the final message of this passage of Scripture. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you one of the Lamb's people? Because the question is not, will I be a follower? The question is, who will I follow? We're always following somebody. The message of Revelation is we're either following the Lamb or we're following the beast. You may not say, I'm not following the beast, I'm following my own way. That's the beast. That's the theme song of hell. I did it my way. Disciples follow Jesus. The question isn't, are you a human? It's, what kind of human will you be? The question isn't, will you follow the values of a kingdom? The question is, which kingdom values will you follow? The question isn't, will you be influenced by spiritual forces? The question is, which spiritual forces will influence your life? The question isn't, which set of lenses through which I look will I see the world? The question is, pardon me, the question isn't, will I see the world through a set of lenses? The question is, which set of lenses will I see the world through? Whose disciple are you? Whose mark is on you? Whose name is on your boot? Who are you faithful to? Let it be the Lamb. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we haven't always been faithful. But thank you that when we are not faithful, you are. We confess that we haven't always followed you. But thank you that you continue to seek us out. And you leave the 99 to come get us. We confess that we haven't always praised your name first. But Lord, thank you that you're always there. And you always welcome our worship. We confess, Jesus, that we have strayed. That we have been at times in bed with Babylon. But thank you that you're always willing to have us back. Forgive us and purify us. Jesus, we want to be faithful followers of you. Put your name on us, we pray. We know you've purchased us with your blood. We belong to you. We were made to belong to you. So instead of following this world which passes away, we want to follow you, Jesus. So we follow you into whatever career we have, whatever home we live in, whatever relationships we have, whatever place we go, we're there because we followed you there. And ultimately, God, we know that that will have us end up standing in victory on Mount Zion with our Savior, the Lamb. I pray if there's anyone here today that has not declared allegiance to you, has been following something or someone else, I pray today would be the day that they begin to follow the Lamb. And that each of us would be transformed more and more into your image, that we would not pursue the ways of the beast of dominance and control, but we'd become more like the Lamb, be willing to be self-sacrificial and show love, knowing that that is the greatest power in the universe. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so, so good. And we sing your praises because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.